We're going to get back into the series of how life is changed by Christ, and we'll be in 1 John chapter 2. So if you want to turn there this morning, 1 John 2:12 says, John says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." How many of you have Bibles where that passage of scripture is indented? It looks more like a psalm or a poem. As you read it, it has that feel of a poem with the repetition of the phrase, "I am writing to you," followed by the repetition of the phrase, "I write to you." And then there's the pattern of children, fathers, and young men repeated twice. I have to admit that when I first began to study this passage a few weeks ago, that it wasn't clear to me at all what the point of it was, or more importantly, how it applied to us. As I studied the insight of various theologians, I discovered that they weren't very clear on it either. Everyone kind of has these different ideas about to whom John was writing and what he's writing about, and you know why he has this switch from "I am writing" to "I write," which actually was, is the past tense, "I wrote." So why does he have this, and why doesn't he organize it? Children, young men, fathers, or fathers, young men, children. Why is he doing this? And there's a lot of different ideas about it. But the reality is that as helpful as it is to understand who John was writing to and why he was, what he was addressing and all these things, what we're really interested in is what is the Holy Spirit saying to us through this? Now again, it's helpful to understand the background. But we want to see what is the Holy Spirit saying to us. So we're going to consider the context, first of all. These admonitions follow the harsher words to those who have failed to follow the ways of Christ by hating their brothers and sisters, and thus are walking blindly in darkness. From verse 11, it says, "But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Now, thinking back to the original audience, which probably was the church at Ephesus, if you had just gotten this letter from John and you read that, you'd be kind of like, "Oh man, right?" It's kind of, and John kind of has this repetition of this. He kind of hits you with this bad news, good news, bad news, good news, bad news, good news, and that same thing happens here. This, you know, if you hate your brother, you're in darkness, you're blind, you're stumbling about. And then he has a positive. And kind of softens the blow, I guess. So whereas the original reader may have had the idea that John was fundamentally dissatisfied with their spiritual conditions, in the verses 12 through 14, he assures the people in this church of their steadfastness in the true faith. While he was concerned about those masquerading as Christians in the church, and he wrote to expose them, you know, those who are not practicing what they should be preaching, he also intended to highlight the spiritual assets of those true followers of Christ. Now, it's certainly important to address problems and problem areas and confront those who would disrupt unity in the body and by their sinful actions for their own sake as well as for the sake of the body. And that's what John does. We must also encourage folks. We need that. We need that boost. And so John assures them that, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." Now we get to the first address here, the little children. John frequently refers to his audience as children in his writings. In fact, he did it earlier in chapter 2. He did the same thing. As the elderly father figure, as we've said before, John was probably in his 90s by the time he's writing this. So he is He is the senior adult in these people's eyes. He was the grand puller, if you will, of the church. That people just looked up to and respected him. And so for him to address them as little children was very appropriate. But there's more to this address that's translated as little children, verse 12. It's different than the children it's reading in verse 13, which is why our Bibles will say little children, verse 12, and children, verse 12. It's two different words. The word that's used in verse 12 refers to sons or daughters. Verse 13 talks about, is referring to infants. So in this first grouping, he emphasizes the relationship Christians have with one another by the forgiveness of sins as sons and daughters of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as just that I'm your father, you're my children perspective. What a tremendous privilege it is when you think about it to be forgiven by God. You think about the impact of that. Impact being forgiven for the sake of Christ in His name. That's a big deal. And John is emphasizing this to us and to his readers. To be forgiven for crimes against God the Father. Just think about that for a minute. And I think it's important, that's why John puts this in there. It's important for us to realize that we have been forgiven for the sake of Christ in His name. At the same time, it's a good reminder for us on two levels, this forgiveness. First of all, there's the principle that God has redeemed us. He's bought us back through the blood of Christ. He's paid for us. Christ has paid for us with His blood. And we have thus gotten the forgiveness of sin through salvation by that. But the other level is the forgiveness of which he spoke earlier, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. That forgiveness of the individual acts of sin that we commit even after we have been redeemed, right? That forgiveness that we get by confession, which, as we know, is agreeing with God and taking His perspective on sin and turning our backs on it as He would. So there's those two levels of forgiveness here. And then he goes on to address two categories of people within this family, the sons and daughters, this children, this church. Verse 13, he says, I am writing to you fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. So he repeats this pattern in the following verses, children, fathers, and young men. And the question that naturally comes to mind is, why is it out of chronological order? By rights, it should be children, young men, fathers, or vice versa. But he doesn't do it that way. If age or maturity is a thing in view in all three of these groups, it should be ordered differently. I think the best answer seems to be that, as we've already noted, John was addressing little children as the whole church, church as a whole, those who have the right and responsibility to be part of the church, because by the forgiveness of sins, they are adopted children of God. So when he speaks to fathers and young men, he's now addressing groups within the church, the bigger body. He's breaking it down. So let's put on hold any questions that may be raised as to whom John is addressing in the original address to fathers and young men. He may well have meant to distinguish older and younger rather than levels of maturity in Christ. But either way, the term fathers suggests wisdom and experience that's reflected in knowledge. And this knowledge that's used here is to become acquainted with. So it's a knowledge as of a person. Now the reference that John makes to him who is from the beginning is clearly reflexive of what we read in John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. It's You can't read 1 John 2, 1, or 2, 13 and not hear John 1, 1 and 2. Clearly John has this in mind. He's not going to allow any room for the twisting of his words to imply that Jesus was anything but God in human flesh. Those with wisdom and maturity understand this because they've come to know Jesus as the one who is from the beginning. And John thus commends this first. The older, wiser folks in the church, having been thus reminded of this knowledge, should, by the way, expound that knowledge to the younger folks. But that's not to suggest that the younger folks don't have anything to offer. He goes on to say, that I am writing to you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. It's an onslaught of temptation that berates young people. It comes from Satan, right? And we think of how terrible the young people have it today, how much temptation they face. But let's think about the source of that. If we consider Satan as the one who's kind of working behind the scenes, has Satan ramped things up from 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago? I don't think so. I think it's the same source. He hasn't changed any. He's still using the same tactics he was using when John wrote this. And there's an important thing to understand of why Satan has such a drive for young people. Think about it for a minute. Let's take cigarettes. At what age do most people start smoking? 12? 13? Really? I mean, if there was more people here, I might ask for a show of hands. I wouldn't do that anyway, because it's one of those things where you're in your 40s and 50s and you're still addicted to it because you got started when you're 12 or 13. That's one example. If Satan knows that if he can get you at a young age, he can entangle you and encumber you with those struggles and addictions, he's got you for life. And he'll be defeated for life. And so the battle for young people is so intense because of that. Not that he doesn't take battle against the older folks, he does. But he knows if he can get a guy at Jonathan's age to stumble and get addicted and get caught, then he'll spend the rest of his life just trying to get out. But John is encouraging the young men to whom he writes, and women, that you have overcome him. And young people need that encouragement. Those who do overcome need that encouragement. And they need to be pushed along and say, come on, stick with it. Don't give up. Keep going. And I think that's what John is doing here. These young people should not be neglected. And those who overcome the evil one need to know that these words are written for them. John is writing to them. And then he restates his list with a slightly different emphasis, which drives home the point that all true believers are in view here. It's not just the young men and the old men, the young men and the fathers. And every single person who is a Christian has these things going on. Now, though most of our translations don't show it, but I did make mention of it earlier, in this second grouping, you'll notice he says, instead of I am writing, he says, I write. I don't think any of the translations say I wrote. But that's actually, he's using the past tense here. So in his first three, he says, I am writing, present tense. In the second three, he's using the past tense. And he's emphasizing that it was as important in the present as it was in the past. And it's worth restating that nothing has changed. And so he says in the second part of verse 13, I write or wrote to you children because you know the Father. Now here's children again. This time it's children instead of little children. and perhaps it's better translated as infants. And it changes the emphasis from relationship, in the first one, little children, to subordination or maturity. However, according to the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, age distinctions are not apparent in these words, as they are in fathers and young men. This indicates that the entire group is still being addressed. He's talking to the church when he says, children. He's just approaching it from a different perspective here. Whereas he was addressing before the idea of those whose sins are forgiven. Here, we're related through the forgiveness of sins as offspring and children, related to God the Father by a knowledge of Him. We relate to Him as we get to know Him. You know, being forgiven of sin is great, and it's critical, because we couldn't have a relationship with God without it, right? But it's not the end or the goal of salvation. The goal or end of salvation is to know God. Not just to know about Him, but to know Him. The ability to know God is the great privilege that comes as a result of salvation. John acknowledged that the true believers in the church he addressed understood that and did know God, their Heavenly Father. And these words, I think, should encourage us to read the words. John says, I wrote to you because you know the Father. I think we want to read the words John wrote, don't we? Furthermore, we need to read all of the words that the Holy Spirit inspired men to write. We need to see the whole counsel of God and thus come to know Him through His words. And then John breaks the church back into two categories, again addressing them as the mature group using the masculine fathers, though it would also include men and women. He says in verse 14, I write or wrote to you fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. Is this important? I mean, this is the second time he said it exactly the same way in verse 13, except for the different I'm writing versus I wrote. He says it again. Knowing that Jesus is from the beginning is a foundational truth that cannot be overstated. Don't ever neglect, overlook, or let anything else come in the way of or overshadow this truth. Cling to it. Jesus is God, and He was with God in the beginning. You know, some cults claim to follow Christ, and they twist this truth, making claims like Jesus is a Son of God, and in brackets, Satan was His brother. No! 1,000 times no! And John would agree, that's why he says this twice. No! Jesus was from the beginning, and you know Him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus. He is God, the eternally existent, self-existent, uncreated God. He was there in the beginning, and He's there now. This is the Jesus that we know. And he goes on in the rest of verse 14. He says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now here he readdresses the same group of young men and says a similar thing, only this time he adds something to it. In the first verse he said, I'm writing to young men because you have overcome the evil one. Now he adds two things. Because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you. Now, first of all, saying they're strong, that's good. But by itself, it doesn't necessarily help a whole lot. Because strong can mean a lot of things. In fact, I looked it up in Strong's Concordance, and the definition of the word is used here is of one who has strength of soul to sustain the attacks of Satan. Well, that fits well with what's used here. But it goes on, strong and therefore exhibiting many excellences. So by itself, this word strong can be maybe not so helpful. Because even in that definition that I read from strong, it kind of puts some definition, it may put more meaning into it than might really be there. Because there's many definitions, and someone made this definition up. So it could imply more than what's meant here. But we don't need to take wild guesses as to what's meant, because it's not intended to stand alone. There's a little conjunction there. And. He doesn't say because you are strong and because the Word of God abides in you. No, these two go together. They're cumulative. He says because you are strong and, add to this, the Word of God abides in you. Now, when I hear the word abide, what comes to mind is John 15, where Jesus talks about abiding in the vine. And in that sense, abide, you kind of have this sense of I am going, I am, as a Christian, I'm a branch, and I abide in the vine. I'm a part of the vine. And in that one, there's kind of a sense, there's almost something that I do in that. But in this one, the Word abides in me. That makes it seem like I just become a Christian and the Word is there. And I come to church and I sit and I wait for the 12 o'clock whistle so we can go eat lunch. And somehow that's going to cut it. And that's so the Word of God is going to abide in me. I don't think so. So how exactly does the Word of God abide in us? I think there are several possible answers to it. I think the first one is just simply memorization. There are certain scriptures that I would say abide in me that I've memorized. Most of them when I was probably Josiah's age. And I say that as an admonition to the mothers and teachers here, especially my wife, because right now she's the only mother of young children here. It is very important that young people, and Jonathan, you're included in this young people group, memorize scriptures. Because as we do that, as those scriptures are memorized, they become part of us and they definitely abide in us. And, for me, I would suggest the place to start is scriptures relating to salvation. Because that is where Satan is going to attack us first. He's going to cause us to question our salvation. We need to know the Romans road. We need to know Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 5, Romans 5:8, Romans 10:9 and 10. We need to know those verses by heart. So that when start to question, am I really saved? Those verses come to mind. And I know what my salvation is based upon. And when someone says, well, what about this? I say, no, here's what the scripture says. I know the Word of God abides in me. And then when I face temptations, there's many scriptures that apply to that as well, right? Those words need to abide in me. I think the second possible way that God's Word abides in us is as we form the habit of turning to it. When we face trials and temptations and decisions and other things like that, when we don't know what to do, whether we have it memorized or not, we automatically turn to it, looking for those answers, so that it can abide in us. Now, both of these suggested ways of the Word of God abiding in you, I don't know if you've noticed, but they require some effort. More than that, they require effort over a long period of time, especially in memorization. Some of us who are older would say, and I'd be the first to say, my memory is no good. I heard a giggle from my wife because she knows exactly what I'm talking about. Many of you know what I'm talking about. Phil's memory is not reliable. And we can make all the excuses we want to. Well, I don't have time to memorize scripture. I'm old and my brain doesn't work as well. I think I've asked this question before, but how many of you know the tagline for McDonald's, their little jingle right now? I'm loving it. How did you know that? You memorized it. You know that? You memorized that. You didn't mean to memorize it, but you did. How? It's all the time. You're hearing it over and over and over and over and over until you just can't stand it. But it's memorized. Even for those of us who are old and our memories don't work like they were when we were 8 or 9 or 10 years old. Memorization takes work. Having God's Word abide in us takes work. It takes exercise. It takes it over a long period of time. If we want to become strong in God's Word, it's going to take work. It's going to take push-ups, like the guy on the screen. It's going to take that hard work over an extended period of time so that God's Word can abide in us. So that we can overcome the evil one. Which I think is the focus of this whole chapter, of these whole verses. All these different aspects that he's gone through point to overcoming the evil one. Young men need to overcome the evil one. Young women need to overcome the evil one. Do those of us who are older also need to overcome the evil one? Mm-hmm. Yes. The young men need that encouragement that, hey, you're doing a good job, stick with it. But the rest of us also need to overcome the evil one. And so as we reflect on this passage as a whole, we realize, first, that those who have trusted in Christ's death to provide the forgiveness from God for their sin, and they've entered into a new relationship with Him as children. And so, as we come to know Him more personally, by fellowshipping with Him with prayer and in His Word, the concept of knowing God as Father begins to take on new meaning for us. We don't just know about Him, we know Him. And in the process of coming to know Him intimately, which requires much time listening for Him, as we meditate on His Word, our strength grows. Through this process, each of us, young and old alike, receive the strength required as we grow in strength through God's Word to overcome the evil one, Satan. So after John had qualified his audience in verse 11 as excluding those who had a false faith, he was able to encourage those who had grown as Christians that they, and by implication the reader today, has grown, knew Christ, and had the strength from Him to overcome Satan. So the question that we would ask ourselves is, where do we fit in this picture? Where do we fit in verses 12 through 14? He starts with forgiveness. The one who has accepted Christ as their Savior and been forgiven of their sins, now walking in relationship with God and His Son Jesus through faith. Knowing Him, coming to know Him more intimately every day, and letting His Word abide in me. It takes hard work, it takes exercise, it takes a long period of time. It doesn't happen overnight. There's not some magical prayer that we can say and boom, we got it. Strength comes by nothing but hard work. There's not some magical thing we can say and we get it. It's a matter of time and a matter of commitment. But I believe that as we do this, we will discover that we can overcome the evil one, Satan. And as we watch young people who are doing well in that, we need that encouragement. We need to be encouraged. Keep with it. But as you know, John also encouraged the older ones, those who are more mature, those who are sticking with and have already ostensibly overcome the evil one. But he also encouraged the church as a whole. We know that one of the reasons we gather together each Sunday is to encourage one another. And I would take it a step further. There are many who are not able to be here who also need encouragement. Let's close in prayer. God, I thank you for the strength that you give us to overcome the evil one. Thank you for your word that serves that purpose of, as it abides in us as we exercise by reading and studying and memorizing Scripture, that the strength that it provides allows us to overcome Satan. Lord, I pray for the young people who are here today and who are part of this church who aren't here today. Pray, Lord, that we would encourage them, strengthen them, that you would strengthen them, that we would encourage them in their walks with you, that they would not become entangled or encumbered by the sins that can easily trip us up. And Lord, for those who are no longer young, we know that sin still comes after us. Satan still desires to trip us up. And we pray for strength as well, Lord. Pray that we would be encouraged today, that as we go out from here, that we would trust in you and walk in your word, and that we would witness to those around us and share the change that's been made in our lives by Christ with them. In Jesus' name, amen.